There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes and disease and pestilence. Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Christians will be hated by the world. There will be famines, and these are just the beginning of the birth pains. Well, Jesus spoke these words in Matthew and Mark's gospel of the things that would happen on earth before the end of the age. And I don't know about you, but these words send shivers down my spine. Wars, earthquakes, disease, pestilence. Christians will be hated by the world. I mean, it's going to be a hard time. It's going to be a scary time, and even thinking about it, I think, can sometimes bring fear to you. But Jesus shares a promise for us in John chapter 14. And for us, it really is a promise of hope. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." I mean, as Christians, we really have no reason to fear our future. Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Well, when Jesus said these words to his disciples, I mean, they must have become distressed. I mean, he told them, "Yes, I am going away soon, and you cannot come where I am going. But don't let your hearts be troubled." I mean, even though it might look like the world is going to come crashing down around us, I mean, Jesus is telling here, we don't need to be alarmed. Psalms 34, verse 19 says, "A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." I mean, the disciples had much to be troubled about. I mean, Jesus told them what the world would be like. He told them that they would be persecuted and martyred. He told them that they would be hated because the world hated them. And then he told them he was going away. I mean, they thought, and maybe sometimes we feel, that everything that they faced or we face, that maybe we would have to face it alone. But then he says, "Trust in God, trust also in me." Or in the New King James Version, it says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." I mean, the word translated trust or believe here means to be fully persuaded or to have great moral conviction. I mean, what God wanted for his people back then, and he still wants for us today, is he wants to save, to deliver. He wants to heal. He wants to provide. So don't be troubled about the things that are starting to happen around us, right? I mean, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, so we can trust him. And I think these holy days really show us the plan of salvation. It's a plan that we can trust in. We can trust the process. So with that, I would like to turn to one of the most disturbing verses in the Bible, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I think at first glance, when we read this verse, we might think it's easy to understand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we will read verse 25. It says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man." And I think at first glance, we look at this verse and we say, you know what, even at our best, we can't compare ourselves to God. But looking at it again, I mean, I think we notice that something doesn't feel quite right. the weakness of God. Our God has a weakness. Our all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God has a weakness. Well, I would like to submit to you today that yes, our God does have a weakness. And it's not some little tiny character flaw that we would barely notice. It's huge. And if you know what to look for, you see it over and over again throughout the Bible. And keeping this feast, and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, I think it clearly shows us that this weakness is something that we too will have to develop. So let's just look at one glaring example of this weakness of God. It's in 2 Kings chapter 21. And this is an area in the Bible where it tells of all the kings of Israel and Judah, and it lists them sort of one after another, and it tells a little bit about them. And in 2 Kings chapter 21, here we find the story of Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a good man. The nation of Judah had fallen into evil, and when Hezekiah became king, he brought sort of a spiritual revival back to the entire nation. I mean, Hezekiah did what was good in God's eyes, in God's sight. Well, Manasseh, his son, was 12 years old when he became king, and he co-ruled with his father for 10 years. And he was 22 years old when his father died. So Manasseh, really, he grew up in a spiritually good home with a godly father. But even with this positive environment that he grew up in, let's look at what he did in 2 Kings 21 and verse 2. It says, "And he, Manasseh, did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." Well, the nations he's referring to here were the Canaanites. And the Canaanites basically worshipped sex. Archaeologists have found that venereal disease permeated this society, and even children were affected. Verse 3, "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image." Verse 6, "Also he made his sons pass through the fire, practice soothsaying. He used witchcraft and counseled spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." I mean, he sacrificed even his own children to these false gods. And he put these evil doers that were around him in positions of leadership and power. He would build monuments in honor of the goddess of sex, and he would put them in places that the Spirit of God dwelled, the Holy of Holies. Verse 9, "Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." I mean, this guy really was perverted beyond description. So God tells him in verse 12 of 2 Kings 21, "So I, the Lord God of Israel, will bring such a disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that everyone who hears about it will be stunned. I will punish Jerusalem as I did Samaria, as I did King Ahab of Israel and his descendants. I will wipe Jerusalem clean of its people, as clean as a plate that has been wiped and turned upside down. I will abandon the people who survive, and I will hand them over to their enemies who will conquer them and plunder their land. I will do this to my people because they have sinned against me and have stirred up my anger from the time their ancestors came out of Egypt to this day." So here God tells Manasseh, I'm about to wipe you out. I mean, that would strike fear into anyone, right? Well, so what does Manasseh do? Verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Well, let me put this bluntly. Basically, what he does is he spits in God's face. I mean, not only did he kill the very prophets God sent to warn him, I mean, history shows us that he went through his society and really killed all the righteous people that he governed. So let's continue to see how God responds. Verse 18. So Manasseh rested with his father, and he was buried in the garden of his own house, and his son reigned. Wait, what? So Manasseh dies peacefully in his own house. He's buried in this lovely little garden, and he is blessed by his son taking over the kingdom. But where is God's judgment? I mean, this was the most wicked king in Judah's history. He does some of the most perverted, evil things that ever has happened in this nation. He kills God's very servants, and God does nothing? I mean, is God's weakness maybe sometimes he forgets what's going on down here? Is God busy with other things in the universe, and once in a while he misses the struggles that we go through? Well, looking objectively, you might come to that conclusion. However, this is not the total story. There's more to this story in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. You see, before he died, something happened to Manasseh. And we find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And we'll start in verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they did not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon him the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. Okay, we're starting to see some judgment here, right? God has taken the army of Assyria, who has overrun Judah and captured their king. Manasseh is now led off to Babylon in chains with a hook in his nose, and he's thrown in a dungeon to rot. Verse 12. Now when he was in affliction, and I would call sitting in a dark, cold, wet dungeon affliction, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before God, before the God of his fathers. So if you look at the original Hebrew language here, it implies that Manasseh had no other choice. I mean, he basically painted himself into a corner, and then when there was nowhere else to turn, with no other choice, he turns to God. Well, let's be honest with ourselves. What would your reaction be if Manasseh did this to you? Or if you were an advisor to God, what would you recommend? I mean, God, I don't want to state the obvious, but this guy is playing you for a fool. I mean, if I was his advisor, and I'm not, but if I was, I mean, just give me the word and I will boot this idiot to the far reaches of the universe. And right here, we start to see the weakness of God. Because God's reaction is different than what mine, and I suspect yours, would be. Verse 13. And when Manasseh prayed to him, to God, the Lord was moved by his petition and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. I mean, 13 years he ruled with evil. And God never gave up on Manasseh. God never broke his relationship with him. I mean, this story, I think, clearly shows that God's mercy and God's patience and God's love is far greater than mine and probably yours would be. Well, have you figured out what God's weakness is yet? Let me put it on a very personal level. God's weakness is you. This story shows that no matter how enslaved we become to our circumstances, no matter how much we let our stupid passions and habits rule in our life, God will never break his relationship with us. If we turn to God, if we truly turn to God, he will be there. I mean, how much does God love you? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that when you believe in him, you should not perish, but have eternal life. I mean, think about what this verse is saying. God, this God who is this awesome, powerful being, who has, who owns, who controls everything. I mean, this God had something very, very special to him. In fact, it was the very best he had, his Son, Jesus Christ. And God gave that up for you. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I mean, the very best he had, he gave up for you personally. Romans 8, verse 32. He who does not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mean, in other words, since God has already given us his very best, he will certainly hold nothing else from us. I mean, Manasseh, after God brought him back to Jerusalem, ruled for another 20 years with righteousness. He became one of the most powerful kings in Judah's history. I mean, he learned that God truly was the Lord. Would we have given up on him? Do we sometimes give up on ourselves? I mean, God has a weakness. Romans 8, verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, not the things present nor things to come, nor heights nor depths, nor any other created thing should be able to separate you from the love of God. And God has a weakness, and his weakness is you. And it is also the mercy and the patience and the love and the weakness that we will have to someday develop for this world, in the world tomorrow. And it's going to start when this day, what this day represents. I mean, these holy days really show us the plan of salvation, and it truly is a process that we can trust. I mean, God loves us so much. And even thinking about the details of this day and what's going to happen soon after us are amazing. In my Father's house are many rooms. I mean, at that time, it was very appropriate for Jesus, when talking to his disciples, to begin talking about his Father's house. I mean, he was getting ready to go there. And over the years, Scientists have endeavored to calculate how many people have lived on Earth since the beginning of time. And they've come up with estimates of like 100 billion, give or take. But when you read about New Jerusalem, that's explained in Revelation chapter 21, I mean, it will be a city that descends from heaven, and it'll be approximately 1,500 miles cubed. The area of one side is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. So that's 2,250,000 square miles. Well, if you divide that by the height, which is also 1,500 miles, 20 feet in here, you think? So 20 feet, so if we're given a space in that city that's this high, there would be 264 levels per mile. It's 1,500 miles high, so that's 396,000 levels that will be in this city. Now take that times just one side and you come up with 891 billion square miles of living space in this city. Now divide that by the number of people that God or Jesus gives the gift of salvation. And even if every single person who ever lived gets salvation, that's over 8 square miles per person of dwelling space. And Jesus right now said he is preparing one of those rooms specifically for you. I mean, can you imagine the barbecues that we could throw in a place like that? I mean, what's it going to be like? Yeah, I just bought a piano and the elevators are out. And I live on the 253,621st floor. Can you help me bring it up the stairs? I mean, in the four Gospels, there's a phrase that Jesus used. I tell you the truth. King James says, verily, verily, I say unto you. And in John 17, verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. But do you ever wonder why Jesus said that? It's because as Christians, we have one sure thing that never changes, and that is the word of God. It sets us apart from this world. We can trust the word of God because it tells us everything that we need to know about this life and the next life. I go to prepare a place for you. He has been preparing a place for you. And not only is there going to be plenty of room, but it is going to be the most beautiful place that you can imagine. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is and the great love that he has for us. You know, I wonder, are all these places going to be sort of templated and all look the same? But I suspect that God is designing a specific place for you with what you like. That's what would make it so incredibly special. That's how much our God loves us. And the Bible says that the foundation of this house will be made with precious stones, that the gates will be made of these giant pearls, the streets will be made of gold, and a river that runs through it will be so clear that it looks like crystal. He has gone to prepare that place for you, and he isn't done yet. I mean, Jesus is reminding us on days like today to trust him, to trust God, to trust in the process. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That's what he's telling us. Turn to Acts chapter 1. In Acts 1, we'll read verses 10 and 11. Acts 1, verse 10, they were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you in heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." I mean, the truth is, whether we are going to be dead or alive when Christ comes back, we are going to be sailing up through the sky to meet him. We are going to have a glorified body that will be eternal. The event is described in 1 Thessalonians verse 4. Let's read it. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." I mean, Jesus, we know now, has left this earth and gone back to his Father. And he is preparing a place for you specifically. And he's coming back to gather the church for himself. I mean, the world we live in right now is a troubled world. The economic, the social, the political crisis has everyone wondering what is going to happen next. And you know how the headlines reads every day. It's like it was taken straight from the Bible prophecy about the end times. Even those in the world who aren't in the church understand that something is happening around them. There is a lot of fear in this world right now. Well, Jesus cared enough for his disciples that on the last night he spent with them, he comforted them with the words that he spoke. And they are the same words for us today. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am."